This is a great joy and privilege for me to be with you this evening. As I look around, I've never been to a key man's conference here before, but I sure feel like I'm at home. This reminds me of many years ago when John Crawford and his family lived in New Zealand, and we would have conferences like that down in New Zealand. It's a great joy for me to be here with John. I came to faith in 1971 and pretty soon got around the navigators and crossed paths with this American missionary living in the northern part of New Zealand. At that stage, Audrey and I were in the southern part of New Zealand. But in the end of 1976, we chose, Audrey and I, and at that stage, one child of the four, we chose deliberately to move cities, to trust God for a job, to be around John and Helen Crawford. So for 3 years, one afternoon each week after I'd finished teaching school, I'd go over to John's house. Jay was running around about this high, and you weren't even thought of. And John would check my verses, and you know how that goes. I learned a lot of things from John. John left a legacy in my life. One of the things I learned from John Crawford was how to open and close a car door properly. And I still remember the day very clearly. John and I were driving to a conference together. And we stopped at a little roadside stall to buy some fruit. And I got out of John's car. Remember that old white Holden thing you had? I got out of John's car, and I just got the car door and kabang, slammed the door. Well, I noticed John went very quiet. And when I got back in the car, these eyes riveted on me. And he said, "Shamey, there is a right and wrong way to close a car door. Let me show you the right way." So we practiced closing and shutting the door. Now, the interesting thing is, Jim White mentioned he came over to see me this afternoon. I was telling him this story. He has the same story, John. And my kids have that story now too, when they kabang, shut the door. So it's great to be with you. I've been looking forward to this very, very much. Well, on Sunday morning, guys, you leave this conference. And each one of you will return to the routines and responsibilities of your ordinary lives. Monday morning, probably earlier than we would like, the alarm will go off and your busy day will begin. Appointments, meetings, phone calls, the family. Before you know it, you'll be back into the familiar routines, and this conference will be behind you. You know, as each one of you go about those routines, you travel a very unique traffic pattern. Your traffic pattern takes you into a unique relational world of family, work associates, friends, neighbors. That's the stuff of life. That's what life's made up of. And how does that stuff of ordinary life connect with what you will have heard here this weekend? Is it possible to be fully engaged in the purposes of God in the midst of those ordinary events of life? is it possible, guys, to live extraordinary lives right where you are? Is it possible to live an extraordinary life in the midst of the ordinary? Is it possible to avoid the trap of compartmentalizing your life into the spiritual and the non-spiritual? Well, much of the way you answer that question will depend on how you see the daily routines of your life. How do you see the ordinariness of your life? What you see, how you see it, will affect the choices you make. And those choices, compounded day after day, will shape the contribution of your life and the legacy of your life. What you see when you look at what's right in front of you, compounded over time, will shape the legacy of your life. I was reminded of the importance of seeing about several years back. I saw a small video clip from a movie called Smoke. Don't bother looking at the movie. But there's a small clip that really impacted me. The scene that impacted me is set in a tobacco shop on the corner of 3rd Street and 7th Avenue in Brooklyn, New York City. The tobacco shop owner is a guy named Augie. It's played by Harvey Keitel. And in this particular scene, Paul, who's a struggling writer who lives very close to the tobacco shop, arrives at the shop just as Augie's about to shut up for the day. Paul is struggling. He's really struggling. He hasn't been able to write now for over a year. You see, a year ago, his wife, Ellen, was tragically killed accidentally in a drive-by shooting. As Paul comes into the shop, he notices a camera on the counter. And he says to Augie, the tobacco shop owner, "I didn't know you took photos." "Oh, yes," says Augie, "I take photos, all right. In fact, I've taken a photo every morning at 8 a.m. on this street corner on the same spot at 8 a.m. for 10 years. Would you like to see the photos?" That's a lot of photos. Augie brings out the photo albums. So Paul sits there, and in this video clip, you see this shot of this mound of photo albums, and Paul's looking at these photos. 8 a.m., every morning, same spot for 10 years. Then Augie looks at him, and he says, "You'll never get it, my friend. You'll never get it if you don't slow down." "What do you mean?" "I mean you're going too fast. You're hardly even looking at the pictures." "But they're all the same," says Paul. "Are they?" says Augie. "Slow down. Slow down. Look at them. There's different seasons. The light's coming in at different shades. There's different people going by. Slow down, my friend. Look at the photos." So Paul begins to look. This time he's slowed down. And as he continues to look, he comes to a photo that just freezes him. Because there in the photo is a photo of his wife, Ellen, walking by the street corner on the day that she was shot. And in this very poignant scene, Paul just breaks down. What he saw when he slowed down shaped everything. What I want to say to you tonight, guys, is that God has put each one of you here at this conference on a unique street corner. It's not the whole world. It's not everywhere. But it's your street corner. It's your place in the world. And things happen there. But guys, you'll never get it. You'll never see it if you don't slow down and look and ask God to give you eyes to see what's right in front of you. And when you see what's right in front of you, that can transform the ordinary into the extraordinary. And we can be men who live with extraordinary purpose and extraordinary impact right where we are. Right where we are. Think about this, guys. The people who live on your street corner, metaphorically, your family, your friends, your neighbors, your work associates, those people who don't know Jesus on your street corner don't need to go anywhere, join anything, leave anything to see Jesus, because you live on the street corner. You're there. You have the privilege of making the invisible Christ visible on your street corner. You are an insider to your street corner. I'm an outsider. Let me show you a little bit of my inside, where I'm inside to. Slide one, thanks. This is my family. This was taken last Christmas. Audrey, 4 adult children. That's part of my street corner. Each of my 4 adult children are linked to a whole network of relationships of believers and non-believers. We view their friends as part of our street corner. Next slide. This is my neighborhood. Not in New Zealand. This is my neighborhood in Colorado Springs. I look at those photos and I see Tony and Sharon, Tom and Judy, Tom and Krista, Robert and Dorothy, Doug and Bridget. With 2 exceptions, Audrey and I are the only believers in those rows of houses. That's our street corner, guys. That's where we live. Next slide. Here are 3 mates of mine from New Zealand. I've known these guys for over 30 years. These guys do not darken the door of a church. If coming to Jesus for them involves going into a building, it's not going to happen. One of these guys has been reading the Bible with us when we were back in New Zealand. 2 of these guys and their wives are coming to stay with us in 2 weeks in August, flying all the way from New Zealand. They are not believers. I'm an insider to that set of relationships. Next slide. That's my daughter, 2nd from the right. That couple and their son we lived next door to in New Zealand for 14 years. That's their son from their 2nd marriage, Michael. I've known Michael since he was 2 years of age. I'm his guardian if anything happens to his mum and dad. David and Sue, after many years, began to read the Bible with us. They're not doing too well. They're struggling. We're on the other side of the world, but they're still part of our street corner. We call them. David's son, that's the man on the left, his son from his 1st marriage, tragically died in London last year, found dead in his apartment, 33 years of age. We flew back to be with them, just to be with them. That's my street corner. This is the world that I'm an insider to. You're an outsider to this world. I'm an insider. But each of you, thanks, each of you could have a set of photos like this. Tonight I want to share some insights from the scriptures to tell you some stories that might help you see right where you are with a new set of eyes. Jesus affirms throughout his teaching this idea that each person is uniquely positioned as a laborer inside to somewhere. Jesus, of course, is the supreme insider. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word is God. Then further down in the chapter, verse 14, so the Word became human or flesh and lived here on earth among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son of the Father. Why did he come and live among us? Why did the eternal, incomparable God confine himself to a human form where his head fitted into the palm of a mother's hand? Why? To make visible the invisible God. John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Has made him known in the Greek means has explained him. You want to know what God's like? Jesus explains what God's like. He came and lived among us. That's why John, at the beginning of his first letter, John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this is what we proclaim concerning the word of life. God is the supreme insider. He became a human being in order that he could reach us on our terms. Today, people in this country can turn on the radio, they can turn on the television, they can go to church, and they can hear the gospel over and over and over preached at them. But how many of them get an opportunity to see it, to touch it, to feel it, to see it in the life of a person where the gospel's being lived out and a life is being transformed? People become cynical when they hear the message, hear it over and over again. They need to see it. And the people on your street corner can see it in your life. Now in John chapter 17, verse 18, as part of that beautiful prayer, Jesus, in praying for his followers, says this: as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. As he sent me. How did he send him? We've just talked about how he sent him. Now he says, I'm sending you. We can understand something of what that means and something of the pattern Jesus gives us as we look more closely at what he taught, how he lived, and what he called people to do with his life, their lives. Let's just touch a little bit on what he taught. In Matthew 4:17, we read that Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Now, I wonder what those guys who first heard him heard when they heard that. See, we read it, and we've got all the Bible, we've got years of understanding. But if you had been there, and you'd heard this word, this man comes along and he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. I wonder what they understood initially when they heard the kingdom of God is near. I think what they would have heard would have been shaped a lot by their understanding of a kingdom. And right in front of them they had the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was about might and size and power and noise. And many of them expected the kingdom to come in that way. I mean, in Luke chapter 9, verse 54, James and John asked Jesus to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans. Right at the very end in the book of Acts, they're saying, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? But the interesting thing, guys, is when Jesus wants them to understand how his kingdom grows in the world, he never talks about empires. He never talks about might and size and power. Instead, he talks about agriculture, seed, laborers, soil, fields, laborers working in fields, seed falling into soil, dying, and new life coming. Jesus uses this this image of seed a great deal when it comes to talking about how the kingdom grows in the world. And there's something here for us, guys, that we need to grasp as we live out our lives on the street corner. Because as you'll see, we are the seed. We're the good seed of the kingdom scattered into the world. Seeds have been referred to as minuscule miracles. What that means is very small miracles. Within each seed... Now, who was the... last night we had a seed man, didn't we? Some soil... Yeah. Well, you're talking to a history major here, so I've got to read my notes very carefully at this point. Within each seed is contained all the specific genetic material which will cause it to grow into the fullness of what is already there. Seed falls into the soil... Trees grow with more seed, which falls into the soil, and the whole thing multiplies. If I had an apple here this evening, how many seeds in the apple? 8 to 10. How many apples in the seed? Lots. Lots. A lot of guys give their lives to trying to get a lot of apples in the same room at the same time. You want to invest your life in some seed, some good seed. Jesus talked about seed a lot. One of the stories he told was about the mustard seed. You know the story, Matthew 13, verse 31 to 32. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like. In other words, you can learn about the kingdom of heaven from the story about mustard seed. The mustard seed was proverbial for very small. In Luke 17:6, it says, your faith is as small as a mustard seed. But apparently, when the mustard seed grows, it grows into one of the largest of the garden plants. I read somewhere about 7 to 10 feet. And it grows from this tiny seed. And the point Jesus is making in this story is that this is how the kingdom of heaven grows in the world. It grows from seemingly small and insignificant beginnings into something great, unstoppable. That's the same principle in the next story on yeast. Small and insignificant seed falling into the soil can grow into something incredible called the kingdom of God. You know, guys, that story must have shocked the guys who first heard it. See, they had no problem with Jesus talking about a kingdom that would be the largest plant in the garden. They had a problem with how you got the largest plant in the garden. They expected it to be about armies and power and might. He says, no, my kingdom doesn't work that way. It works silently, quietly, mustard seed, small, obscure beginnings. Do you ever wonder if your life counts for much? Do you ever look at your life and compare it to others and think, man, my life seems so, it seems so insignificant where I am? You are the mustard seed planted right on your street corner. God wants to take your life, use your life, and that's how the kingdom will grow on your street corner. You see, this parable confronts all our values of fast, quick. Just pour resources at it and you can make it happen. You can grow an institution like that. You can grow an organization like that. You can fill a building like that. But that's not how the kingdom of heaven grows in the world. It's organic. It's seed. What is the seed? What is the seed? Well, two things. In Matthew 13, we're told, remember that's Matthew 13, around 38, the story of the guy who goes out and plants, and he plants some stuff in the field, and some wheat and some weeds. And the wheat and the weeds come up together. So the boys come and say, hey, there's wheat and weeds growing together. Let's get the weeds out. Let's get the weeds out. And he says, no. Let the wheat and the weeds grow together. It's not the time yet. Now, fortunately for us, later on his disciples say, what on earth was that story about? I've always appreciated them asking that question. And he tells us, the field is the world. The field is the world. The wheat, the seed, is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And he says, let them grow together. The day will come when they'll be separated. Let them grow together. Then why, in so much of what we do we get all the wheat and put it in a silo somewhere separated from the weeds? Let them grow together. Guys, you're on a street corner. Make sure you grow on the street corner. Fall into the soil there. The kingdom can't grow on your street corner if you're always somewhere else in a wheat silo. Secondly, the seed is the word of God. Or the message of the kingdom, it's called in Matthew 13. In Luke 8, it's called the word of God. So we have the idea of the sons of the kingdom planting the seed of the word of God in the lives of people around them. That's how the kingdom grows. That's how it will grow on your street corner. You are the good seed. You have to fall into the soil right where you are. My soil is on my street corner. I've shown it. I can't cover that and yours. You've got to cover yours. I'm covering this. But we're covering a lot of ground when I look around here. We're covering a lot of ground. How did Jesus apply all this? See, Jesus faced an incredible challenge. 3 years of ministry, and it was essential that he do it in such a way that he ministers in such a way that every generation from his to ours could receive the news of his life, his death, his resurrection, and his teaching. How in 3 years could he leave a legacy that would never die out? He invested in seed for the future. He invested in and planted seed for the future. John 17, that's what it's about. It's a big part of what John 17 is about. Just turn with me to John 17 in your Bibles, if you wouldn't mind. John 17. You following this accent all right? I tell people I'm from the South. No, not Alabama. I sort of felt quite safe coming here because I thought John could translate for me if I ran into trouble. John 17. John 17, 6. I have revealed you, well, verse 4. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. But he hasn't died yet. So he's praying, I've completed the work you gave me to do. But he's not dead yet. He's not on the cross yet. What is this work he's referring to? It's his investment in the lives of those disciples, those 12 men. That's who he begins praying for in this prayer. Then following that, he goes on to pray for those who will believe through them. But he's praying for them. In verse 15 through 21, he reveals to us what he has in mind for these men. Verse 15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Then he goes on to talk for those who would believe through them. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they all be one. These men were his replacements. These were the seed he invested his life in. He had been growing seed for the future, and these men are the mustard seed. These men took the seed of God's word to the nations. They taught others to obey everything that Jesus had taught them. Those who received the message, in turn, became messengers themselves. And it's still the same today. It's still the same today. The challenge falls to each generation to live as the seed of God's kingdom in their generation, right where they are. Reach some people who are not part of his kingdom, right where they are, and invest in those people who then become good seed right where they are. And that's how the kingdom grows. That's why Jim says, it's you guys who are the ministers, right where you are. Jesus goes on to help us understand how this works out. He gives a lot of teaching about how does this work out practically. One place he teaches, and he uses another metaphor here. He says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Salt, distinctive. Flavors, preserves, light, makes visible, shows the way. opens up the darkness. Distinctiveness, holiness, visibility, involvement in the world. Remember, he says, they're not of the world. But then he says, but I don't pray that you take them out of the world. Wouldn't you think if they're not of the world, take them out? But he says, rather I pray that you'll protect them in the world. Distinctive, yet visible. Jesus always keeps these things in tension. Not of the world, but in the world. Let me show you a couple of equations I thought of. I'm not a mathematician, so these aren't maths equations. Can we have the next slide? We need to go back one. There's one before that. Yeah. The ongoing spiritual transformation of ordinary believers visible to the non-believing community is vital to gaining a hearing and seeing the gospel advance. There's some important words there. Spiritual transformation. Inside out. But visible. Do you see it? Salt. Light. Let's look at the next slide. But the mere moral behavioral reformation, just outward change, you're reforming to the Christian culture, that alone, plus getting isolated from the unbelieving world because you're so busy in activities, significantly hinders the expansion of the gospel into the world. Next slide. Spiritual transformation minus visibility. By visibility, I mean no one can find you on your street corner. No one on your street corner thinks of you as their friend. No one on your street corner really knows you. Because you're always somewhere else on another street corner. Spiritual transformation minus visibility equals isolationism and lack of influence. Next slide. Visibility, however, minus spiritual transformation equals worldliness and a lack of influence. I know guys who really do live on the street corner. They're right there. But the spiritual transformation's not there. So although they're there, they're not having an influence for the kingdom. Distinctive, yet involved. There's the challenge. Jesus lived this out. Here's some things he taught. Jesus lived this out. In Luke chapter 15, verse 1 and 2, he lived out this tension perfectly. In Luke 15, verses 1 to 2, let me read it to you from that paraphrase called The Message. By this time, a lot of men and women of doubtful reputation were hanging around Jesus, listening intently. The Pharisees and religious scholars were not pleased. Not at all pleased. They growled, "He takes in sinners and eats meals with them, treating them like old friends." What were these guys hung up about? What's their problem? What's their problem? Jesus did two things that really bugged them. I do not believe they would have been bugged by Jesus if they had have said, "This man is preaching at sinners and publicans." That's not what upset them. They were upset because he treated them like old friends and he ate meals with them. That word, treated them like old friends, the reason this being paraphrased like that is because in the NIV, I think it says, he welcomes sinners. And the word welcomes is a much stronger word than tolerates sinners. It means Jesus gave sinners access to his life. He created a safe place around him. Now listen carefully. People did not have to change in order to meet him and see him. Having seen him and met him, you would need to change. But he never put in front of people a whole list of hoops and rules and regulations to even get to see him. He welcomed them. His arms were open. Is that true of you? Is that true of me? How judgmental am I? Is my posture towards the people on my street corner who have a different way of living, a different set of values, vote differently than I do, think different on different issues? Is my posture like this? Or is my posture like this? Jesus welcomed sinners and he ate meals with them. In the Middle East, eating a meal is far more than the pit stop to refuel we have here in the US. You don't mind me saying, I find, man, you move in and out of those restaurants very quickly. In the US, it's to eat with someone is relationship. It's time. That's what he did. He ate with them. That's what bothered the religious people. Because sin was a virus that you could catch from those people. And they didn't see the sin in their own hearts. By what he taught, how he lived, he elevated the role of the laborer as good seed in the soil of the lost world. And then finally, as we think about Jesus' life, what he called people to. In Mark 5, verse 17 to 20, there's this fascinating story where Jesus is in a particular part of the country, the Decapolis. And you remember the story? There was this poor man running around the tombstones, filled with demons, beating himself senseless. It's kind of a strange story. The demons leave this guy, they get into these pigs, the pigs go over to the end, you know, off the cliff face. It's a strange story. This man's life has been transformed by an encounter with Jesus. Naturally, he says to Jesus, as Jesus is getting in the boat, I want to come with you. I want to follow you. I want to get in the boat and go with you. And it says, Jesus did not let him. No, you can't come with me. Listen. Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. This man was an insider to the Decapolis. Jesus was an outsider. He came, then he gets in the boat and he leaves. He leaves this man behind as the good seed on his street corner. Was this man called? Is this man any less committed than the guys who responded when Jesus said, leave the nets, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men? Who's the most called? They're both called. We have created a hierarchy of calling. I left my profession of teaching history. Sometimes it didn't feel like a profession, but that's what they call it. I left my role of teaching history in 1989. Came full-time with the Navigators. I've never regretted it. Never regretted it. People would say, oh, Mike's been called into full-time ministry. Oh, called into full-time ministry. left the nets, followed, and so on. So, you know, you get your photo on the church bulletin board. Called into ministry. Guys, I want you to grasp from the story of this man who went home to his family, your photo should be on the church bulletin board. Amen. You're called just as much as I'm called. And the challenge for you, as it is for me, is to be faithful in our calling right where we are as insiders. It's little wonder when you go into the epistles that Paul continued this trend and constantly affirmed the place of the ordinary believer living out the faith in every nook and cranny of Philippi, Corinth, Colossae, the region of Galatia, the city of Ephesus. Because Paul understood that although he could bring the gospel to a place, the seed he left behind, people like Lydia, the Philippian jailer, Crispus in Corinth, Titus Justus in Corinth, they were the seed he left behind who would take the message of the kingdom into the city. He brought it to the city, established a beachhead. But these were the people who took it right into every nook and cranny of the city. That's why when he writes to the Philippians 10 years after he first planted the gospel in that Roman colony of Philippi, 10 years later, he writes to a community of believers in Philippi. Where had these people come from? Who's he writing to? Where did they come from? They are the fruit that came out of the seed of the jailer, of Lydia and her household. And he writes to them and says, hey, listen, do nothing from selfishness and conceit. I want you to live in a certain way. And then in chapter 2, verse 14 to 16, he says, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure. There it is. Distinctiveness. Blameless and pure. Children of God. Identity. Who you belong to. Without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. In the world but not of it. In which you shine like stars in the universe. The light of the world. As you hold out the word of life, the seed of the word. But listen to this. In order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. Try and get hold of this, guys. What Paul is saying here, the real test of the effectiveness of my ministry in Philippi is not what happened 10 years ago. It's what's happening through you now. It's when you live this way that I am able to conclude that it wasn't wasted. It wasn't empty. It wasn't meaningless. Because Paul knows that these people are the good seed who live on the street corners of Philippi. And long after he leaves, the gospel continues to grow in Philippi. This is why Paul gives a lot of teaching. We don't have time to go into it. For example, in 1 Corinthians 7, he gives a lot of teaching on why we must not allow ourselves to get extracted from the non-Christian people on our street corner. That happened to me, guys. For 25 years, I've ministered full-time with the Navigators. We left our own culture, family and friends to come to your wonderful country. And it is a wonderful country. It's a privilege to be here. We have no regrets. We believe we are exactly where God wants us to be. But I do have some regrets about some things that happened to me in my first 18 months to 2 years of beginning to follow Jesus. I got to think about, a while ago, something happened. And it got me thinking about, Mike, what was your street corner when you first entered the kingdom of heaven? Now, what got me thinking about this was a photograph I discovered in the front page of a newspaper in New Zealand. Can we have that slide? You may not be able to see this clearly. This is an old photograph from 1988, and what this paper in New Zealand was doing, it was publishing some old photos from their archives. That's why they've written at the bottom of that photograph, "Were you there?" They've lost track of what's this photo about. Who is this person? So in this photo, you won't be able to see it clearly, there's a young man, and he's standing on a soapbox. Do you know what a soapbox is? He's standing on a soapbox, and on the soapbox it's got "Vote Labour." Now, you look at the crowd, there's not many votes there. There's a few dogs and a few kids. Some things don't change. It's a government housing project on a street corner on a Saturday morning. I happen to know that that's 1957, November 1957. I happen to know that that young man is 31 years of age. That's my father. I never knew that photo existed. That's my father when he ran for political office in 1957. I grew up in a political household. We had politicians in and out of the house. This was my world. That got me thinking. So I went to this box that we have at home with all, you know, Audrey's kept this box with cards and, man, it's like the archives. I tell you, anyway, I came across something else in that box. So the next slide. This is a telegram. Telegrams, for you younger guys, existed shortly after carrier pigeons. And before email. So you used to get telegrams. This is a telegram that was sent in 1973 on March the 30th. Mrs. Kirk joins me in sending greetings to you today. We wish you happy celebration, something or a birthday. That's a telegram to me, 1973. I'm 18 months old as a Christian. It's from the Prime Minister of New Zealand. Now let me show you the next slide. This is a letter written about a month after this from the Prime Minister's office to Audrey's aunt and uncle, who were her guardians, accepting an invitation to our wedding. And the next slide. This is a photo of our wedding day. On the right there is the Prime Minister of New Zealand and his wife at our wedding. Now, why do I tell you this? I don't tell you to impress you, because you've never heard of this Prime Minister. It means nothing to you. That's not my point. I'm not trying to impress you. None of you would have voted for him anyway. This is my point. That photo is taken in May 1973. I was an insider to a unique street corner. There are very, very few believers in New Zealand politics, even less now. Within 7 months of that photo, I was an outsider to that world. How did that happen? Well, nobody told me to do that. Nobody chose that. I just got so busy in Christian activity. Now, I don't want to paint a picture that's not realistic. That would have been a hard place for a new believer to live out the Christian life. There were issues in my life that really needed to change. There were deep patterns of living and relating. There was sin. So I really would have needed help in order to remain as an insider. Now, as I said, I have no regrets. I'm not saying I've spent 30, 40 years in the wrong place. That's not my point. The reason I tell you this story is because I meet guy after guy after guy who's become extracted from their street corner. Or they live there, but they're not there. They're somewhere else. They've lost relational credibility. You might call people your friends, but how many people call you their friend? That's what happened to me. What sort of help did I need? And I'll finish with this because our time's gone. What help would have I needed? At least four things. Firstly, to live as an insider, you need an alongsider. To live as an insider, you need someone who will be the alongsider in your life. That's a fellow insider who's also committed to mentoring you, coaching you, helping you, discipling you. See, I needed someone who... Well, guys need someone who's not always asking them to another meeting, but who instead is saying, how's it gone the last week? I needed someone to say, well, I went to this meeting and I didn't handle it well. You know, I just got so angry and I got, you know, I need someone to help me with that. I need to help someone help me to get into the scriptures, to see things through a biblical worldview. You can't go it alone. You need an alongsider. Think of how much of the Apostle Paul's ministry was revisiting the insiders as an alongsider to strengthen, encourage, and equip without extracting. Secondly, I needed to deepen in my convictions. I needed to be deepened in my biblical convictions about my identity as a beloved child of God whose value and worth does not come from what these people in politics think of me. It does not come from how much money I have. It does not come from my position in the world. It comes from my relationship with Christ. And if I'm not growing in that, I will never be free to be an insider because I'll always need these people to remind me of how important I am. And then I'm never free to say anything or do anything that will jeopardize that. Does that make sense? So I need to deepen in my convictions of who I belong to. That's what frees me. But I also need to deepen in my conviction that as I read the scriptures, the pattern of the scriptures is God takes that which seems weak and insignificant and brings great strength and power through that person's life. Thirdly, I needed help with some basic skills and content on how to share my faith in a context where I had to live with the consequences of how I shared it. Let me illustrate that. Not too long after becoming a Christian, I used to go into the botanical gardens in Christchurch City, New Zealand, and walk up to total strangers and ask them if I could talk to them about Christ. I have no regrets about doing that. I don't want to be misunderstood on that. Now, what happened when I walked up to these total strangers on a Sunday afternoon who were taking a nice walk in the botanical gardens? Lots of things happened. Some people politely told me that they weren't interested. Some people told me they weren't interested in other language. Some people listened and didn't respond. Very few listened and some responded. So I learned how to talk to total strangers. And when I got it wrong and it didn't work out, it didn't matter because I wouldn't see them again. But on Monday, I would go to school where I was teaching and sit in the school staff room at lunchtime, and what I'd done in the gardens didn't work here. Because it didn't seem right during all the conversation in the staff room to say, "Woo, hold it, everybody. Give me 10 minutes right here to make my presentation." It just didn't seem appropriate. I needed help See, here I was being helped to present my faith. Over here I needed help on how to converse my faith. Colossians 4, verse 2, 3 and 4. That's worth reading on that. See, here the issue was, over here the issue was how to be bold where the effects of my boldness didn't matter, so to speak. Over here, how do I be bold and not give away my field position because of the way I'm bold? And guys get trapped in that all the time. They either start to feel guilty, so boom, they dump the truckload somewhere, and then there's relational fallout with all their employees or their fellow employees, you know how it goes. Or they just live this nice life and don't say anything. That's more common. I needed help with that. And if we had more time, and if you want to follow through on this, just grab me tomorrow sometime at the mealtime. I've thought about 7 practical things you need to live over here as an insider and share your faith. Taking little initiatives, serving, praying, those sorts of things. You talk to me about that later. The fourth and final thing I would have needed to stay inside to this world is connectedness with a few other guys who came into that world with me. See, I talked about the alongsider. That's the coach or the mentor. I needed a couple of friends who would team up with me and live in this world with me. There's so much that comes from that. So much of the gospel is seen as people see those sort of relationships. That's what I would have needed. What about you guys? I began by asking, can the ordinary be extraordinary? What I want to say to you tonight, and I'm praying that God would just help you see, is that each of you, no matter how you're feeling, no matter what you're gifting, you are very, very special people. You are the seed of the kingdom of God. And every one of you in this room and those of you watching, you live out the life on a unique street corner. You're an insider to that street corner. That's where God can use you. You don't have to leave there to go somewhere else to have a ministry. God may call some of you to go to other nations. Wonderful. But you don't have to leave to have a ministry. It's right in front of you. Guys, let's say there's 400. Well, let's just say this. Let me round it up because I'm not a mathematician. Let's say there's 500 of us here this weekend. Could there be 10 non-believers on each of our street corners? Our extended family, our friends, our neighbors. Guys, that's 5,000 people. 5,000 people who don't just get to hear a message, they get to see the message in your lives. And in this information saturated society where people are increasingly skeptical and cynical of people who preach at them, what a gift we can bring to them, that they can see Jesus in the flesh in an ordinary life. Guys, that's extraordinary living. That's worth giving your life for. Let me pray for us. Almighty God, thank you so much that you were willing to let go of the privileges of heaven and come and live among us and become a human being, fully human without sinning, so that we could see and touch and hear the invisible God. You gave to us the home ground advantage. You helped us understand and see. And now, Lord, just as you prayed for and entrusted to those first followers of yours the life and message that you had brought, just as you invested in them as seed, we now find ourselves the seed in our generation. And I pray for each one of us here that we would recommit ourselves to living as the good seed, reaching those who don't know you, investing in them as good seed, so that they in turn would fall into the soil and die on their street corner. And that way your glorious kingdom will grow without a lot of noise, without a lot of fanfare, but it's unstoppable, and you give us a part in that. Thank you, Lord Jesus, and we pray in your name. Amen.